Well, we finally get to start Philippians directly in verse 1 of chapter 1. Excited, I hope you are as well, to dive into the book. Digging for gold seems like a lot of work, at least if the movies portray it accurately. Documentaries, at least it used to be with before modern equipment. But one of the hardest things in digging for gold is to know where to look, know where to find the gold. Thankfully, as we come to God's Word each week, we know that it's true. And all of it's true, and we need it all. But I think one of the places that tends to get neglected or skimmed over is the introduction of letters or books. These intros can be similar to other books, especially when you have the same author as in Paul. There's definitely overlap and similarities in many of his writings. But if we look carefully and we dig deep, we find that even in the introduction, we'll dig up valuable nuggets of gold. Things, truths that are very important, truths that we need to know and need to live in light of. And I think today we'll dig up five specific nuggets of gold, spiritual gold that Paul has even in these opening two verses. Number one, we're going to see that Paul is a slave of Christ. Paul and Timothy are slaves of Christ, and that all of us are slaves of Christ and the impact of that on our lives. Number two, that all believers are saints, and a word that gets distorted and misused, and yet is truly biblically applicable to all believers. Number three, Paul will address overseers and deacons and the importance of overseers or elders and deacons in the local church. Number four, Paul prays for two vital qualities, grace and peace. This is something that is common in all of his letters, pretty much. He prays for grace and peace, and we want to talk about the importance of those qualities or those resources, blessings in our lives as believers. And finally, he'll mention number five, the source of these qualities or resources being God, including Jesus Christ, another affirmation of Christ's deity, even in these first couple of verses. Read with me these first two verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, when you read this first phrase, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, if it was translated more literally, which if you have the Legacy Standard Bible, it is, the word is slave here. And often it's translated servant or bondservant to kind of temper what we often see as a very negative meaning to the word slave. But if we translate it directly, doulos is the Greek word, it's slave. And for Paul to say this openly at the beginning of the letter, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, it really, I think, points number one to his humility, that he's not using his official title of apostle. He does use that in other places for certain reasons, but he's not leading with that here. He's saying, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. Could you imagine the mayor of Garner saying, I'm so-and-so a slave of Christ, or the governor or the president of the United States, someone in high power to say I'm a slave of Christ. And yet that's what Paul does here. Points to his willingness to humbly acknowledge or even declare this relationship with Christ. I think it also points to the fact that Paul is really sees himself as in complete submission to God. When you think of what a slave was or is, it's really a piece of property. The master owns the slave. The slave does not function according to his or her own will, but is controlled entirely by the master. What they wore, what they ate, the work they did, even who they married, was all controlled by the master, because the slave was owned and really property of the master. And of course, we often think of this in a negative light, which with sinful masters, it is often negative. They mistreat, they hurt, they take advantage. They're evil to their slaves. Certainly, there were some that were good to their slaves. And Paul even speaks of this in Ephesians 6, commanding masters to be good to their slaves because they have an even higher master, God, that they'll be accountable to. But when we think of God, when we think of Jesus Christ as our master, he is a perfect master. He is sinless. Everything he does is right. Everything he commands us to do, his will for our lives, the path that he lays out for our lives, it's all what's best for us. He is perfect as a master. When Paul came to Christ in faith, he knew that it meant following Christ and giving control of his life over to Christ. He knew that was part of believing and following Christ. And even Christ himself makes this clear. Look over at Matthew. I think we saw this recently, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, speaks of Jesus says, everyone who confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father in heaven. Verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace. Verse 35, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. Verse 36, a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What he's saying, I must be preeminent. I must be the master of your life, the highest, greatest authority, the greatest love, the greatest commitment must be to me as your God and Savior. And he goes on further, verse 38, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for me, for my sake, will find it. Sadly, many professing Christians see this relationship as optional or secondary for a believer. They believe that when you're saved, you just receive Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, not as God. And that's actually something that maybe happens later, but maybe it doesn't. And you continue to live a very sinful, ungodly life according to the way you want. But if you believed, if you had faith, then you're still saved. But the Bible views it very differently. Paul and Jesus viewed it very differently, that to believe in Jesus is to submit to him as God and as the Savior who paid the price for your sins, who redeemed you. And therefore, to believe in him is to submit to him in those wonderful capacities as now your God, the one you were in rebellion, but now you gladly love and submit to and follow. And now you realize he purchased you. Now you belong to him. Now you're living your life for him. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul, as he's urging, commanding the Corinthians to live sexually pure lives. He's in a section dealing with sexual sin here and the damage of sexual sin, even saying that the Spirit of God lives in you and you're joining the Spirit of God to a harlot, in a sense, in a sinful sexual relationship. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but an immoral man sins against his own body. And notice the further motivation he gives here, the further challenge to the Corinthians to turn away from this sin, to not allow their bodies to be used for sin. He says, or do you not know, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? The Spirit lives in you if you're a true believer. All believers have the Spirit living in them. Therefore, you don't have ownership anymore of your body, of your being. Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. There's no sense of optional nature here that this is hopefully going to happen. No, if you're a believer, and he's talking to professing believers at Corinth, he's saying you've been purchased. God has paid the price to free you from sin and to make you a child of his, and now you belong to him and your body belongs to him. And so now there's an obligation to glorify, to exalt, to put God on display through your body, through your life, through what you do and the choices that you make. And so back in Philippians, Paul lived his life, as we'll see in chapter 1, was driven to glorify Christ, to please Christ, either in life or in death, he'll tell us, as we saw last week. And he's going to exhort the Philippians then to do the same thing, to have the same attitude and to live in obedience to Christ. Really, the question for us is that how we view our life as a Christian if you profess to know Christ? Are you a slave of Christ? Do you see yourself as a slave of Christ? Does your life reflect that you belong to Him? The way you use your time, your talent, your treasure, does it reflect that you're His property? That you're striving to know His will and what He commands you, what He wants you to do in the different aspects of your life? If you're a believer, then God became your perfect master at the point of salvation. And our lives should be lived more and more for Him instead of for ourselves and for sin. And if that's not happening more and more, but instead we continue to live selfish and worldly lives, then the question becomes, am I really saved? Have I ever become a slave of Christ? And many false professors are in that camp. They prayed the prayer. They thought they believed, and yet they continue to live for themselves. There is no sense of commitment or that I'm the property of Christ and I want to please Him, and it points to a lack of genuine salvation. Amazing again to me that Paul would begin this way, a slave of Christ, just again evidencing his humility. Even as an apostle in ministering to the church, it was not about him. It was not about his position. It was not about what he would accomplish. It was about what God wanted, and this letter is going to reflect that. And he's beginning even with such humility and recognition that that's his place in life. That's for all of us as believers, our place in life. Well, a second nugget of gold is his next phrase as he calls the believers in Philippi, saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And no, that's not a mistake. That's not a misprint. He calls them saints. Sadly, we have a false church like the Roman Catholic Church that falsely teaches and has throughout its existence, much of it, falsely taught us what saints are or declared what saints should be. And they view saints as a subset, a small subset of all believers. And saints are the ones that are really godly. And they live exemplary lives. And they do a lot of good works. And they even say they do a miracle. If you're going to be canonized as a saint, you have to have done a miracle, supposedly, before they declare you to be a saint. They choose them after the death of the person. And they declare that they're even worthy of worship. That's why they make statues of different saints. And you have Catholic churches named after different saints. And you can even pray to them because they're in such a high position that they'll get you in closer with God or help you get what you need, when all that is unbiblical. There is no biblical teaching at all to those lies and deceptions. The meaning of the word saint is simply holy, and it's often translated holy. Hagias, I think, is the Greek word, and often it is translated just simply holy, but it's also translated at times saint. It means consecrated, set apart from sin to God, or set apart from common use to holy use. It was used of items in the temple that were dedicated to the worship of God. But now Paul's using it as a term or a title label for believers who are consecrated, set apart from our sin to God. So biblically, we find that every believer is a saint. It doesn't divide between believers to some high echelon or subset of believers. That is not what it means. It means all believers. And here he uses it that way, addressing all believers at the church at Philippi. Jump over to Romans 1. Romans 1, just a few references in Romans. Just even in this one book, we find clearly, again, he's doing the same thing and using this word as references to all believers. Verse 7 of Romans 1, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, similar to what we see in Philippians, called as saints, all believers, the beloved in Rome, beloved of God in Rome, all believers. Look at chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, again, you see just a few references, and we could multiply this greatly, but a few show that this is clearly all believers, and he's making no distinction of one group of believers over against another. And here, verse 26 and verse 27, he's speaking of the blessing and the intercession of the Holy Spirit for believers. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So who Paul was referring to us, all believers, including himself and those with him, he now calls saints, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Clearly something that refers to all believers. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Here is, we have a list of different commands in living out our faith. And he simply says in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Again, this broad statement, and you can write down, actually, let's turn there, one last reference, chapter 15, verse 25. He says, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So it's interesting, even here, he makes this overarching statement, I'm going to serve the saints, and I have this contribution for the poor among the saints. So there's a subset of the poor among all believers, all the saints. Again, this is just one book and a few references to show and blow away this lie and deception that saints are this subset of more godly, holy believers. That's just not biblically true. They've made it up to deceive and distort and mislead people and give undue belief or trust or exalting certain individuals in church history when the Bible never does that. There's even not a sense, is there, that we are to look at Paul or Peter or the apostles as some higher level of Christians and we somehow worship them or pray to them. Nothing like that is ever said in Scripture. It's clearly a twisting, false teaching about Scripture. There is a question, though, that comes up as we think of believers being called saints, holy, set apart from sin. The power of sin is broken. But how can believers be truly called saints since we're still sinners? Since at times we are still unholy, we are unworthy of what God has done for us. How could he call us saints? And really what we're talking about primarily or initially is our position in Christ, that when we are united with Christ, at the point of salvation, we are made perfectly holy in position. On the books, if you will, our accounts before God, the sin is wiped away and the righteousness of Christ is put on those books, and we are holy, perfectly in position, not practically. And we still do sin this side of heaven. We still do struggle. And so really, the primary reference or the initial reference is our position. Now, we're to be growing, as we'll talk about in a moment, but it's really positionally, primarily or initially. And think of the Corinthian believers that we've seen in our study of 1 Corinthians. Paul called them saints as well. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he addressed them as saints. But in chapter 3, he calls them babes in Christ. They hadn't grown like they should. They were still infants or immature. Again, it's the position that they have. They are, if they're believers, then they are saints. They are set apart. Again, God's design and the reason he saves us is that our practice would grow over time to match our position. And jump back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. We find Paul praying, and we'll get to this prayer in a couple of weeks. It's a wonderful, powerful prayer. But he says, I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Your love may grow, may abound, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. He's praying that they grow, that they mature. And jump down to chapter 2, we find that Paul is exhorting them, and this is simply a few of those exhortations. Verse 14 of chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in a crooked and perverse generation. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. And he goes on, he's giving them exhortation that they would become more godly, they would become more holy. that their practice would draw more and more near or closer to their position as set apart from sin, as set apart to God. And then in chapter 3, we find that Paul, even regarding himself, makes no bones about the fact that he still hasn't become perfect. He is still not practically what he is positionally. He's still not perfectly holy or sinless, even as a mature, godly believer, as an apostle. And notice verse 12 then of chapter 3, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, which is perfection. It is holiness and glory that comes with that spiritual perfection. And so even as we think back to chapter 1 and him calling them saints, yes, all believers are saints now in position, moving towards practically being perfectly holy, but knowing that the end of that process is not going to happen this side of heaven. As much progress as we hope to make, it won't happen until the next life in glory. That's when we'll be practically holy. And, you know, one of the exciting things, one of the reasons I hope it's today. Yes, there's good things in this life. There's blessings to be enjoyed in the days to come if the Lord tarries. But why I'd like him to come today, one of the reasons, is because the moment the rapture occurs, we instantly become perfect. We instantly set aside and will never sin again, as hard as that is to imagine. Can you imagine living where you, every moment of every day, you do automatically the right thing? You never have to think about the wrong thing or be guarding against the wrong thing or battling with temptation and sometimes giving in. You automatically, for all eternity, do the right thing. You're perfectly holy. You're in word, in thought, in action. I mean, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? And yet it's going to happen. Certainly if we die before the rapture, it happens to us. But for those of us who may be alive, then it happens at the rapture, and I can't wait. Sometimes I've had believers say, no, you want to live longer, don't you? I'm like, no, I don't. I want to go. Nothing here, no matter how great it is, compares to the glory of perfection, of holiness. And that's not even talking about being in Christ's presence, as we'll see Paul talk about in the first chapter of Philippians. So here they're saints in position and practically moving towards being what their position is, perfect, and yet will not get there till the next life, till glory. Well, number 3, Paul highlights the two leadership positions in the church in the latter part of verse 1, including the overseers and saints. So he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, but including the overseers and deacons. And really, he's greeting directly these leaders in the church at Philippi, and we'll talk a little bit later, this is not something he's commonly done. In fact, this is the only time he does it in one of his letters, is to directly address the leadership, and we'll talk about why that probably is. I hope I have some pretty good ideas. We'll share those here in just a little bit. But he's addressing these two positions of leadership, and we refer to them more commonly as elders and deacons, elders, overseers, bishops. Those are the same position with different terms, but overseers and deacons, as Paul says it here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 is where we find primarily the qualification for church leadership. And what we find is that God defines a high level of maturity. Really, his intent is the most godly men in the body would serve as elders and deacons, overseeing the work. Verse 1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Right off the bat, we see an elder overseer must desire this. So we never want to push somebody into this or try to convince them, if you will, or pressure them. This has to be something they desire to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, given to blows, fighting, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Boy, that's a high bar, isn't it? And without even discussing all the details, which we won't in this sermon, that's a high bar, high standard for those who would be appointed to this office of elder. Then he goes on to deacon. Verse 8, likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. It goes on to speak even of their wives, I think, and then a little bit more for the deacons, similar to the elders as well. Very high standard, not perfect. There's no perfect men. Jesus was the only one. But those who have been in the faith for some time and have demonstrated godliness over a period of time, a strong level of godliness and maturity. What's the difference then between elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons? What's the key difference? Really, Acts 6 is probably the only, and we won't turn there, but the best example, maybe the only one, of deacons in the New Testament, where there's a problem in the early church. Thousands of people have believed, and there's widows that are being fed by the church, and some are being overlooked. Some are not being treated fairly. So the apostles at that point say, this is something we don't have time to deal with. They ask for help from the church and to help them find godly men and appoint them to oversee this ministry. And that's really what deacons do. They oversee certain ministries. It may be to the poor or widows in the church. It may be the physical property. It may be the Sunday school. It may be the finances. Whatever, there's different things that godly men are to be put over and oversee and to make sure are being handled and done correctly for the good of the body, for the good of the church. Elders then are those who would focus primarily on the word of God and prayer. As the elders, as the apostles said in Acts 6, we must give ourselves to the word of God in prayer. And for the spiritual oversight of the body, that's going to be the key focus. They're the higher level of authority and have really the spiritual drive in their oversight of the body. Look at Titus 1, verse 9. Titus 1, it's the other place where the qualification of elders are listed. Titus 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So they're to believe and obey the word. They're to know the word and obey it, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. So elders have to be able to teach. Deacons are never required to be able to teach the Bible. It's one of the key differences. They're godly. They know the word, but they are not teachers of the word. And even in a Bible-teaching church, there is this pressure that the men often, they want to teach, but some just aren't gifted and don't do it well. And I've had men do that in the past, and we both kind of concluded, boy, you're just not really a teacher, not gifted to be teaching, but boy, you could be a deacon. And I've pursued that in that case. But here, for an elder, for one who would be an elder in the body, they are to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So they're to be able to teach the truth and then refute, or to challenge and show the error for those who are misusing or twisting the word of God. They're to be able to defend the truth, not only teach it, but defend it as they encounter, whether people coming into the church or false teaching in our day and age in books and internet and all, they need to be able to show why certain teaching is false. And the best way to do that is to know the Bible well, know the real thing, so you can expose the counterfeit. They're supposed to do this. Look over at Acts 20. Acts 20, another key passage on elders, as Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's going by them, traveling by them, but not taking time to stop in the city itself, but they come out to visit him, and he wants to give them one final charge. He's really passing the baton to the elders. He knows he's never coming back. He's not going to be back to the church at Ephesus. Now they are going to take the full responsibility that he's been carrying to a large extent. And notice verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You're there to protect spiritually the flock. They are to oversee, to watch out for the good of the flock. And notice the seriousness. Jesus paid for their salvation. He gave his own life. He shed his own blood. And even then, 29 and 30, savage wolves will come in from your own selves. Men will arise, speaking perverse things. Be on the alert, verse 31. They are to be careful, to oversee, to care for, to protect from error and false teaching. And we know that that abounds greatly. One last passage. You can write down 1 Peter 5. We won't turn there, but Peter also exhorts them to lead by example, to lead humbly, to not love money, do it for money's sake, or any of that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, but that's not correct. Verse 17, not sure why I've got verse 6 there. Verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. And it starts by commanding the sheep, those in the church, to follow, obey your leaders and submit to them. And so, again, the authority and those in the body following or submitting to that authority. Verse 17, why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Faithful leaders care about the souls of those in their church. They want to know and have a confidence of whether individuals are saved, whether they're really saved or not, and then to help shepherd them to grow and mature. And they're driven knowing that they're going to give an account for the souls. That's why it's so important for leaders to be godly, to be faithful, to be diligent in carrying out their responsibility, that people would be saved under the faithful ministry of the word, and they would grow and mature and be protected. And they would then be able to give a good account for their souls. And you see Paul at times speaking about it, and he'll say it, I think, in Philippians, that he looks forward to being with them on the day of Christ, and he wants to help them grow, that they would be godly. And on the day of Christ, when we stand before the Lord for reward and examination. And here the writer of Hebrews is reminding these leaders that they're to keep watch because they're going to give an account. And then another command, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Clearly, I think the New Testament teaches elder, overseer as the key leadership position or the higher position, and then deacons underneath serving, overseeing different physical aspects of the ministry, different other aspects of the ministry. It's interesting when we read a verse like this in Philippians and we talk about these other passages, and then you think about what's the most common leadership structure in the local church in America today. What is the most common leadership structure? It is congregational rule. I don't think there's any question that that's the most common form, that the congregation really holds the power and they vote on things and they make the decisions versus elders and deacons. There sometimes is a mixture of those two, for sure, but usually it's not. Usually the congregation holds that power. I don't know if you've ever looked to see where that came from, where congregational rule came from. It's rather young. It came from the American Revolution. That's really when it began, from my understanding, is when you overthrow the king and kings are bad, and we have democracy, then we need to have congregational rule. And that's really where it began, and churches began to function with the power or authority being given to the congregation. It really wasn't taken from Scripture. There is no example of a vote in Scripture. There's no example of the congregation voting in Scripture. The closest you have to it is, as I mentioned, Acts 6, where the apostles and elders are asking for advice or input from the church, which I think is wise and good, but there's not a vote being taken. And when you think about the congregation voting, what happens is you have all levels of maturity involved, both the most mature, but you have the most immature. You have baby Christians and everybody in between involved in trying to decide some key decisions regarding the church and how they function. And I think so often it doesn't go well. I've been involved in that at one point where the pastor was trying to move to elder leadership and really saw some catfights in the congregational element of trying to discuss and decide certain things. It also so easily can become very much a popularity contest when you're trying to vote on different leaders, who's going to serve in different ways. It can easily be more of a popularity contest or other things versus the most godly individuals, and those are the ones that should be in charge. Some make, of course, strong charges against elder government or say there's major problems with elder rule. I think probably two of the biggest ones is there's too much power in too few hands, and there's, they would, as some see it, no accountability. The problem is there's no biblical basis for these charges, and it doesn't stem from God's design. God's design, as we just briefly read, is the most godly, mature men are to be appointed and qualified so that they will then make godly and good decisions as they lead the church. I think the biggest problem in the church comes from not holding fast to those qualifications. And I've seen this in churches as well, even churches I went into that had elders, and yet it was clear right away a number of them weren't qualified or might not even be believers. And often the way these men are chosen is that it's their turn, they're the most popular, they give the most, they're the wealthiest. They seem to, you know, they own a business, whatever. There's other things that can drive why you choose leaders, and it's not the biblical reason. Not that they are the most godly men in the body. And of course, as we saw, they desire to do it, and they've shown an ability to do it, even with their own household. That, I think, is the biggest problem, because once you install unqualified elders or deacons, you're in a world of hurt, because obviously they do have a large amount of power and authority, and it's going to cause trouble for the body when that happens. As far as it comes to accountability, I think elders and deacons should know and understand their greatest accountability is to God, that it's not their church. They're under shepherds, they're under deacons, if you will. They're there to serve Christ, who purchased, as Paul said in Acts 20, the body with his own blood. It's a serious responsibility. They're going to give an account to Christ. So that accountability should have a tremendous impact on an elders and deacons making the right decisions. But there's also a provision Paul gives if there is sin in an elder's life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 19, after he speaks of even paying elders who teach well, verse 17 and 18, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, verse 19. So there is that threshold of two or three witnesses versus just one person making a charge. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And so he is giving this as the means by which sinning elders can be dealt with, should be dealt with. If there is sin going on with an elder that two or more would bring a charge, it should be heard and then should be acted upon. They should be rebuked if they will not repent and turn away from sin. Well, back in Philippians chapter 1, as I mentioned to begin with, this is the only place that Paul directly addresses elders, overseers, and deacons directly as he writes his letters. And so it leads you to a question of why. Why would that be that this is the only time, as we've just talked about, these two main leadership positions in the church? And as I've thought about it and looked at Scripture, I think it's mainly a result of timing in the early church. In the early church, we find that the apostles are filling the main leadership role. Certainly along with elders, like in Jerusalem, you have the elders and the apostles, but you have Paul, an apostle, going out planting the churches. I think it's clear that the apostles did rank. They were a temporary office. They were a temporary gift that was not intended to last or go on after the first generation of the church. But in that first generation, they filled the main leadership position and ranked above elders. And really, we find that apostles were appointed directly by Christ. They were used to start the church. They received direct revelation. They even were given the ability to perform supernatural miracles to prove that they were God's authority in the church. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12 mentions that to the Corinthians in defending his apostleship. I did the signs of a true apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles. So I think they had this higher rank, and we even see that demonstrated by Paul as he appoints elders at the tail end of the first missionary journey and really doesn't hesitate, as we're seeing in the letter to Corinth, to write these churches and give them direct commands. He exercises authority by pointing out sin and commanding them to repent, commanding them to do the right thing, as even as we'll see in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, is going to command them to discipline a sinning brother. A terrible sinning brother who has his stepmother is involved with her in a sinful way and commands them. So I think even that shows us their higher authority in the early church. It's also interesting to note that all of Paul's letters were written before the pastoral epistles. We read the qualifications from 1 Timothy and from Titus. All of his other letters were already written before those letters. And it's really in those final three letters, pastoral epistles, especially the 1 Timothy and Titus, where he lays down the qualifications. He sets in stone, if you will, the qualifications for church leaders, elders and deacons, as we've seen. And so really, I think, again, it seems to be more of an issue of timing, that it's developing. There is this sense of, yes, they're being appointed, and yet the emphasis initially is the apostles and is shifting to the elders, and Paul really lays it down finally in really two of his last three letters before he passes off the scene. And that, to me, would make sense of why he hasn't regularly or often in the past been addressing the leadership in the churches, but now does so. Really, as he's about to write the pastorals, he's now under house arrest in Rome, and that's when he's writing the book of Philippians, and now does choose to address the church leaders much later in his ministry, much later in the development of the church, and therefore directly addresses them. It certainly is fitting, because we're going to see that he has a lot of praise and thanks for the church, and it would make sense that the elders and deacons are a key part of that growth and maturity. When you think about it, the level of godliness for the leaders in the church has a great impact on the church itself. And I think in many ways, it's said at times that the church will not grow above its leaders. To the extent if the leaders are godly and are maturing, then the body will follow. To the extent they aren't, it will often impact the church very badly or negatively. And so Paul writes here, even to these leaders, the overseers and deacons, and they've really done a good job overall with the church at Philippi. Well, our fourth gold nugget we find in verse 2, as he mentions these two wonderful spiritual blessings or wonderful spiritual resources. And we don't always think of this as a prayer, but I think in a real sense it is. He's saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly a wish or desire. And if you look at his other letters, this is a almost universal element in what Paul writes, and a desire he has for all believers that they have grace and peace in their lives from God. What is grace and peace? Why would Paul want this so much for all believers? Grace is defined as the unmerited favor of God, the undeserved blessing of God in the life of believers. We often think of it in regards to salvation. When we are saved by grace. We are not saved by what we do. We cannot work to earn our salvation. It is by a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are well familiar to many of us. For you're saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so no man can boast. God has provided salvation through Christ. It is a gift of God to each believer, and therefore we have nothing to brag about. I did this part. I did this much. No, it's by Christ and Christ alone, and therefore God gets all the glory and we can take none. But we find here Paul is desiring or even praying that the believers in Philippi who have already been saved by grace, that they have grace and peace. Why would he be doing that? Why is he asking for them to have more of the grace of God in their lives? It is because grace is also the means by which we are sanctified. And that's the fancy word for, again, being set apart. It's similar to holy, set apart to God, but by which we grow or mature in Christ. Once we believe in Christ, then we are learning God's word and we are learning what God's commands are, what his will is. And we are then responsible to be making good and godly decisions to expend our energy, to be turning from sin and walking in holiness or growing in godliness. But at the same time, we come to learn that spiritual growth is also God's work in us. And it is powered by his grace, his undeserved strength and mercy and goodness. It is really unearned spiritual power that God gives to us to continue to grow after we're born again and saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we find Paul speaking of himself here, and this is in the section about Christ appearing to the leaders of the church and even 500 to prove that he was risen again. And here in verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so that is a reference, I think, to salvation. By the unmerited favor of God, I'm saved. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. And you read Acts, the second half especially, and you find Paul just driven, unstoppable, even with all sorts of terrible suffering and persecution. He won't stop. He continues from city to city to preach the gospel and plant the church. But notice the last phrase here. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Yet not I. So he acknowledges, I was doing this. I was making decisions. I was acting. I was driven in this. But he also recognized the ultimate power source is the grace of God. It is the unmerited favor of God that was enabling him to continue on. I mean, how did he go on after he got stoned to the point of they thought he was dead? They leave and he gets up by God's wonderful blessing and miracle, it would seem, and goes on and he goes to the next city. He gets Thessalonica. How does he do that? The grace of God, the strength. You know, Paul wasn't just the energy. Well, he was in a sense. He wasn't the Energizer Bunny by himself. But he was because God was that energy. And you and I are the same way. It's God's energy at work in us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is an incredible book. If you haven't read, studied 2 Corinthians, you'll be blessed as all of the word to do that. But 2 Corinthians 12 is Paul defending his apostleship, and Paul gave him a vision of heaven, literally. God took him to the third heaven, he's told here. And it's interesting that he's told that he can't tell anybody about it. And how many charismatics have you heard that they've been to heaven and they're more than happy to tell you about it? But Paul can't. He can't tell anybody, and so he doesn't. He doesn't try to. Verse 4, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. And so he doesn't try to describe it to us. But God then brought a terrible thing into Paul's life to humble him, because that vision would tempt him to be proud and arrogant. And so God brought this thorn in the flesh, something really painful. He doesn't tell us what it is. And there's a lot of guesses. He had an eye problem, a major eye problem. And the book of Galatians definitely points to that and other places. But also, of course, false teachers. MacArthur thinks false teachers, and that's a pretty good guess, could be, because they were horrible and constant and destructive and always causing him problems. And so in verse 8, Paul asked God, in fact, I implored, I begged the Lord three times that I might not leave, that it might leave me, this thorn in the flesh, this terrible thing might leave me. And what did God tell him in verse 9? And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. He's saying, I'm going to give you the unmerited strength that you need to persevere through this. And I'm also putting my power on display because you're weak. You're not able on your own to do this, but I am through you, and my power is going to get put on display. And Paul's response is amazing. I'm still trying to have that response. Verse 10, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It's like, hey, if God's put on display, okay, I'm willing to accept this. That's, again, dying to self, being a slave of Christ. I'm going to do it because Christ will be glorified, and that's his response. But again, we have another reference to the grace of God here, that is his strength, his unmerited, undeserved strength and power through us to enable us to obey, to continue to believe, to follow him, even when we're getting beat up, even when we're getting torn up. Jump over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, we find that even in Philippians chapter 2, he's going to mention the two sides of sanctification that we'll talk extensively when we get here. That yes, we're responsible to obey and grow, verse 12 of chapter 2, just as you've always obeyed, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's commanding them to obey, to work it out. But notice verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And if your mind fries, that's okay. We can't fully understand that or put it together. But he's saying both are true. You're to exert yourself, but do so knowing God is the one doing it. He's the one, even, he says, to will and to work, to decide and to obey, to make the decisions and to carry out those decisions. God's the one at work. We'll finally look at the end of Philippians, the end of chapter 4. This is so important to Paul that he finishes the book with it. So he not only desires or prays for it to begin with, but he chooses to finish the entire letter in verse 23 of chapter 4, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He says, this is so important, I'm going to pray or say it again, desire it again, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Do you pray for God's grace to be abundant in your life? Do you pray for God's grace to be abundant in other people's, other believers' lives? It won't happen in an unbeliever's life. They need to be saved. They need God's saving grace first. But I take it Paul does this regularly and often, and it ought to be something that we pray for. That as we're praying for each other, and we know that at times going through struggles and difficulties that we share, and we pray for each other, we should be praying, God, give them the grace they need. Give them the power and strength they need to go through this. And certainly ourselves, Lord, help me today. I'm facing this difficulty at work, or I'm facing this challenge spiritually, this temptation. Give me the grace I need to overcome, to persevere, to not be overwhelmed or defeated by this struggle that I'm facing. We've found just briefly that our walk with the Lord really is in many ways connected with his power, his grace. And Paul finds it important enough and necessary to be praying for it. We ought to pray for it as well. Well, the other attribute, the other thing that he prays for here back in chapter 1, verse 2, is that grace and peace. He says, grace and peace. So the other aspect is peace, that he is praying for these Philippian believers, that they would have peace from God. Again, we won't turn there for time's sake, but in Romans 5, we have peace with God through salvation, through the grace of God. We have peace with him. And so when our sins are forgiven and we're made have a right relationship with God, we're made a child of God, then we have peace in that regard. But it's also God's desire and plan that we would continue to have peace even as we live with him and as we obey him and even as we go through hard trials and difficulties. It's no question that we need peace in the midst of trials and difficulties. If we stay in turmoil and feeling overwhelmed and just really upset or uptight, and that's ongoing, it becomes overwhelming. We need this peace in our hearts to continue to be steady, steadfast, to not allow the challenges to knock us over or destroy us. And here Paul knew that, and he prays for this, that they would have the grace, the power of God, and they would have the peace of God, that they would be filled with this tranquility, this rest, this be able to be at ease even when the storms are howling around, even when the difficulties are assailing us, to still be at peace. And he's really going to give us probably the key element of this over in chapter 4. If you jump down to Philippians chapter 4, and one of my gazillion favorite passages, in verse 6 of chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, worry, don't worry about anything, and shows us that worry is actually sin. Well, what is the opposite? What is the way to overcome worry and fear? And I must say, even with what was happening with Joseph and Abby, there was that temptation to be afraid and be fearful of things not turning out well. How do we respond to that? We're to pray. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We're to take it to Him. We're to pray, and sometimes pray a lot and keep praying to overcome worry and fear and the struggles that we're facing that are dragging us down, making us feel terrible. Worry is just, man, it can be so destructive. And yet here's the answer. We have to pray. And even as we do here in the body, ask other people to pray. Praise God for email and texting and that we can do that at any time, day or night. And know others in the body are praying for us. And notice the response of verse 7. And I can't wait, it'll be probably a year and a half, but we'll get here and dig through this. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. You know, it doesn't make human sense when the problems don't go away, when the challenge is ongoing or gets worse, that we would have peace, that we could have rest in the midst of that. The world thinks if it goes away, then I can have peace. But to have it in the midst of it would seem odd or impossible. But here he says, the peace of God which surpasses comprehension. It doesn't add up, and yet God is able and will give it, and it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How often do we as believers, God, I feel so unsettled, I'm so afraid, or I feel so overwhelmed, please help me today, please give me rest and peace, and 20 minutes later or an hour later, it's totally different. And your heart is calm, and the worries have run away or gone away. You've been able to overcome and have the peace. Doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, but it's God's faithfulness. It's God's promise here and command. And what a blessing when it comes that we can have peace. Again, I love back in chapter 1, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows these things, these qualities or attributes are something we desperately need. And so he loves to start out his letters and pray for them, desire them for all believers. And it's something you and I, not only praying for each other, but for ourselves, but for each other. As we pray for each other in these different trials and difficulties, pray for peace, that God would give us that peace, give us that rest and tranquility, even as we go through, not necessarily get out of it, but go through whatever the challenge is. One last nugget here briefly is the source of this grace and peace, of course, our God is God, that God is the only one who can give them. And Paul desiring, praying for that grace and peace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I find helpful here is that whenever you see these put together, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you should immediately think Jesus is God. This is another, not as out front and as strong in the direct sense of, let's say, Hebrews 1 or Revelation 5 or Colossians 1, but yet nonetheless very powerful, because really what he's doing is putting Jesus on the same level as God the Father. So if you put in here Pastor David, you'd say that's blasphemous from God the Father and Pastor David. That would be wrong, of course. Or Matt, if we put Deacon Matt in there, that would be wrong. So to put Jesus in there, our Lord, even calling him Master here, God our Father and Master Jesus Christ, is saying Jesus is God. It's another testament, two aspects or two persons of the Trinity here. God the Father and the Lord Jesus are equally both the source. He can't be an angel. He can't be a super saint. He has to be God. And so even in the greetings, even in this little statement at the end of verse 2, we find this reminder of this great truth that Jesus is God. And he is, as God, the source of these wonderful blessings, these wonderful attributes that we find in verse 2 that Paul prays for. We'll stop there for today. Pick up next week. We'll go into the aspect of thanksgiving. Paul does this as well in all his letters, or most of his letters, and we'll learn again about thanksgiving, be encouraged and challenged. Again, what a blessing. Never forget that all of Scripture we need. We need all of it. None of it's optional, even Leviticus, as some would want to say. None of it's optional. And yet we need to study it all then and dig into it all. And hopefully that's what we've done today. We've dug into these first two verses, and even from them, we've brought out some great truths that are so important for us, for the church to know and understand and live in light of. What a blessing that even in these first two verses, we can learn so much. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these opening statements, greetings of Paul, and yet important truths that you give to us. Lord, I pray that we would remember that we are slaves of yours if we are believers in Jesus Christ, that we have given over our lives to you, that you've purchased us. We no longer are to live for ourselves, but for you, to learn your word, to know what you command, and by prayer and advice from other believers and maturity, we learn how you want us to live in every situation. Lord, may our driving goal be to glorify Christ, our Master, our Lord, our Savior. Thank you that we're all saints, not because we deserve it, not because we have reached perfection, but because you have saved us and positionally we are perfect before you in Christ. But Lord, help us then to continue to grow and mature, knowing and longing for that day when we'll step across the line to the next life and be fully saints in practice as well as position, that we'll be perfect and sinless for all eternity. What a joy to look forward to, and thank you for making us saints who are believers today and positionally making us perfect in Christ. Lord, thank you for overseers and deacons. Lord, we thank you for the teaching on that and the privilege, even as we've recently appointed Terry and not so long ago Matt as a deacon and Terry as an elder, and Lord, myself continuing as an elder. We pray, Lord, for your grace and strength in our lives as we want to be faithful in carrying out those responsibilities to oversee the flock, to bless the flock, to protect the flock, to be used of you. God, we pray that you'd even raise up more godly men as deacons and elders in the future, that you would continue to raise up those that you would desire, who desire to do the work and are truly mature and godly, that it might be a blessing to this body, and it might even strengthen and enhance the ministry more as more godly leaders are appointed. Father, thank you for grace and peace. Thank you for not only using grace to save us, unmerited blessing and favor from you, but also as believers that we are not orphans trying to figure it out on our own or work it out ourselves, that we're to apply ourselves. You are at work in us, and we need your grace and peace. Thank you that as Paul prayed, we can pray, and that you in love grant us the power we need, grant us the peace we need day in and day out as we go through different struggles and challenges, that you will grant us that strength, even as we saw with Paul, that terrible thorn in the flesh. You didn't remove it. You promised you'd give him the strength he needed to go through it, and even through that, to glorify yourself and exalt yourself. Thank you for this prayer, and may we be diligent to pray that for ourselves and for one another, that we would grow stronger and more mature by your grace and your peace. Lord, thank you that Jesus is God. The Trinity is not made up. It is not an invention of man, but it is biblical, and we find another clear evidence, another clear teaching of that here, that he is, along with you, the Father, are the source of these wonderful spiritual blessings and attributes that you give to us. Thank you again for these early verses. Thank you for this book. We look forward to studying it in the months and year and a half to come. And Lord, want to grow and mature from what it says and to live it out in our lives. We anticipate your great work in and through it as we continue to dig and digest and then commit ourselves to obey what we learn. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask the men to come to help.